Exodus chapter 11, it's on page 68. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the peoples that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by his people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn of the slave girl, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you. Sorry, the Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. And if you move down in chapter 12 to verse 21, then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does the ceremony mean to you? Tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go, worship the Lord, as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said, and go, and also bless me. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added, and carried it on their shoulders, in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed, and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. Reading this week about the trial of Adolf Eichmann. Adolf Eichmann was a Nazi government official. He didn't, I don't think, kill anyone of himself, but he was a big cog in the Nazi killing machine. And at his trial, war crimes trial, it was held in Jerusalem. There he was in trial. They tested him. He showed no signs of mental illness or incapability. And yet, as he was in the trial, in the courtroom, and the verdict was pronounced, he was completely calm. Death sentence was issued. No remorse. He simply had been doing his job as far as he was concerned. And whenever the death sentence was announced, there were no visible signs of terror. No concern about the judgment that was being given to him or the judgment that lay ahead of him. Timothy McVeigh, the Oklahoma bomber, said about his death sentence, "Well, if I go to hell, I'm going to have a lot of company." Again, not really fearing the judgment that was to come. And yet, as we live in a world of injustice, and there's something in us that wants justice, whenever we read of a God of justice and what justice and judgment looks like, people really dislike the idea of God as judge. And as we read this passage this morning, as we read it, perhaps you thought, "Oh, this is ugly and severe and harsh." And there is an idea in people's minds that the God of in the Old Testament is a harsh God. And it would be easy to see that, but I want us, as we look this morning, as we look at the God who judges, and as we look at this, I want, if you're struggling with that idea, to hold on and to bear with us until we see something startling. The first thing that we must look at is that a just God must bring judgment. A just God must bring judgment. There would have been something badly wrong if Eichmann had been let off, or if any of the Nazi war criminals, or even more modern day war criminals, were let off. We would say this is wrong. Whenever we see injustice being carried out, or we see a criminal being let off on a technicality, and you see the gloating criminal smirking and swaggering out of the courtroom to the media, and he knows he's guilty, you know he's guilty, and there's something, you go, it's not right. Something in us cries out, it's not fair. Even as if we were to consider somebody who's done something colossally wrong and hideously ugly, and then they go and take their own life, you think, well, hold on a minute, that's not fair. You know, you should have been put on trial and judged and made aware of the seriousness of what you've done. It's not. We expect judgment. There's something in us cries out for us. But before we even get to the judgment of God here, I want you to note two things that are vitally important as we think about God's judgment here and in general. I want you to note God's patience before judging. God's patience before judging. Yes, we could jump straight in and think of the awfulness of it and the severity of it, and then we could think about hell. Think of where we've been for the last number of weeks. Think of where we started off with a God who for 400 years has been patient with Egypt. 400 years they've oppressed his people. 400 years his people have been crying out, and God has waited patiently as they've persecuted his people. One of the other great events in the Bible where people often have a problem with God's judgment is when the Israelites go into Canaan and they're told to kill all around them all the nations around them, because God is judging them for their sin. You think, well, that's a bit harsh. But in Genesis 15, when God says to Abraham that your family is going to be in Egypt for 400 years, he says that that 400 years was not just a time of patience when he'd be patient with Egypt, but he was also going to be patient with those other nations as well. And their sin would mount up and mount up, and they wouldn't heed God's warnings. They wouldn't take note of godly men like Job and like Abraham who had lived amongst them. And God had been patient with the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, all of those nations as well. God's patience. And then, it's been 80 years since the Egyptians had slaughtered the infants. 80 years since that hideous massacre. God has waited patiently before coming in judgment. It'd be easy to let the reality of judgment cloud or hide the truth of God's patience, and we mustn't do it. And then the second thing we need to know, just before we come to these other two things we want to say about judgment, we want to note God's many, many warnings to Egypt. There was that incident where Moses throws down his staff, or throws down Aaron's staff, and it becomes a snake, and then it gobbles up the snakes of all the other magicians. At that moment, we saw a few weeks ago, Pharaoh should have seen, this is a direct challenge to my godness, my divinity, my rule, my kingship. And this God is more powerful than me. I should have packed it in then, but no. And it, not just one warning after that, but nine more warnings. And Pharaoh hardens his heart. Do you know how many times he hardens his heart? Do you know how many times he teases and goes, well, I'll let you go. Oh, no, I'll change my mind. Oh, you can go. No, I've changed my mind again. If somebody did that to you three times, you would fail them. You would run out of patience. 11 times. 11 times God has come back. 11 times Pharaoh has done that, and God has come back and given him another warning. So, warnings have gone unheeded. Before judgment, there has been patience and warning. Patience and warning. Lots of it. And God had actually spelled out, away back in Exodus 4, what would happen. So if you keep on, he says, I will take your firstborn. This didn't come out of the blue. They didn't go, oh, if we had known that, we would have changed. All up front. And it's important to remember that before judgment, there's patience and warning. Perhaps some of you today, how has God been warning you? How has God been warning our world? Well, he warns us through our conscience. That little part of us inside that knows what's wrong and knows when we've done wrong, and it jabs at us and it pokes at us and it prods at us. He warns us that way. Or he warns us through disasters. In Job 37, we read of God sending the snow and sending the rain and bringing man's labour to a halt so that man can see that God is a God to be listened to. Well, he didn't send snow or rain this past week or so. He sent ash. Tiny, tiny little particles that you could barely see. And man's labour over Western Europe ground to a halt. And God saying, look. And it's not the only time. Think of all the things we had. We had a heavy, heavy frost, a severe winter this year. And then we had snow. You know, 8 foot of snow somewhere in Tyrone. I've never seen 8 foot of snow here for years. I'm not saying the man in Tyrone was particularly sinful, but overall God has been warning us, and there's been storms, and there's been mudslides, and there's volcanoes, and there's earthquakes. If you'd been in Egypt, and you hadn't been in Pharaoh's palace, you mightn't have known about this Moses guy you would have just known there's one disaster after another, and our gods aren't able to do anything. We need a God who can do something. And our world has been shown that it's gods of technology and money and ability are powerless. And our world needs to listen. Perhaps you need to listen, because judgment comes. Alec Matir, a good writer, says, those who will not bow to God's word must bend to his judgment. If we're not going to listen to what he says, we'll have to bend to his judgment. Augustine, 4th century African Christian, said, God has promised forgiveness to your repentance, but he has not promised tomorrow to your procrastination. He's promised forgiveness if you repent, but he hasn't promised you another day if you're going to put it off. And that's what Pharaoh finds here. It's too late. That's what his people find. Too late. Here we come then to God's judgment. What do we note? Two things that we note about it. It doesn't matter what you believe in. It doesn't matter what you believe in. God will judge. We've seen throughout the plagues that it's not just a random set of disasters. They are carefully tailored to undermine the power and of the beliefs in the false gods of Egypt. And they've reached their climax, as it were, in the, well, a double climax. There's the darkness. Pharaoh, who was meant to be the personification of the sun god Ra, is unable to break the darkness. And now, Pharaoh, who is also the personification of Osiris, the god of the living and the dead, and Anubis, is the personification of Osiris, the son of Osiris, the god of the living and the dead. And he's unable to keep his own son, also a god in waiting, alive. There's no contest. The Egyptians, more than any other culture, had invested in the afterlife. Their pyramids, their gold, their silver, their temples. They believed heavily in the afterlife. And all their gods were powerful in the afterlife and to do with life and death. And here they are unable to do anything. Their beliefs are seen to be empty. In matters of eternal judgment, it's not belief that counts. It's what you believe. Some people say, oh, I've got great faith. Well, I don't really care if somebody has great faith. I want to know what they believe in. The Egyptians had great faith, but it didn't matter. God judged them because they believed in the wrong thing. Some people seem to say, well, that's okay for you. You're a Christian. Well, actually, I'm a Muslim, or I'm a Buddhist, or I believe in the healing power of crystals, and I believe in the stars. Well, when you die, it's not going to be like walking into a large airport entrance hall. And there's all the check-in desks. There's Buddha over there, and Muhammad there, and Jesus there, and healing crystals there, and this Russell Grant standing there on behalf of the astrologers. And you go, oh, which is my check-in desk? Oh, I'm over here. It doesn't work. There's one check-in desk, as it were, with an almighty God. And he doesn't... We see here, it doesn't matter what you believe, you've got to face him. And you can't go up and say, well, sorry, I didn't believe in you, I believed in Buddha. So it doesn't matter. It's me you have to deal with. In matters of eternal judgment, there's not going to be a whole range of options. There's one God. And we see it underlined here. And it's underlined in a verse that just seems a little bit strange, you know, where Moses says, not even a dog will bark in among the Israelites. Anubis, the god of the underworld, took the form of a dog. And Moses is saying here, the collector of the dead isn't even going to come near God's people. There's only one God. It doesn't matter who you believe in, God will judge. It doesn't matter who you are, God will judge. There's an idea that people have that, oh, I've had my hell here. I've had a tough life here. And I'll deserve heaven. But if difficulties, think about it, if difficulties are sent as a warning from God to remind us how fragile we are and that we need God more than we realize, then if we've had a difficult life, the worst thing we can do is not listen to those difficulties and go to God. The worst thing we could do is to think, well, I've had a difficult life here, I'll have a good life there. It's to miss the point of the communication. And we see that underlined for us, that it doesn't matter whether you're Pharaoh in the palace, a servant grinding corn, or a prisoner in a dungeon. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. God's judgment comes to all. Even the livestock, God underlines it. My judgment goes everywhere. I have no respecter of person. I don't give favoritism to this or that group, depending on how you've grown up or where you've grown up. No favoritism. And he underlines that for us in a surprising section in Exodus 12. We've got the instructions for the Passover. And whenever we read in verse 13 and verse 23, look at verse 23 in particular. They're to go and they're to put blood on the door frames of their houses. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the tops and side of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. What? You can imagine the Israelite people going, what do you mean he was going to strike us down? Well, Israel is under judgment too. The Egyptians aren't the only sinners here. They're all sinful and they all deserve judgment. And the destroyer was to visit all of them, the Egyptians and the grumbling, idolatrous Israelites. And if they were tempted to believe that they were more special or righteous than the Egyptians, God says no. Unless there is something to take away my wrath. We'll come to this in a moment. I will judge. I will judge. Doesn't matter who you are. All will be judged. Doesn't matter if you have a church background, Christian parents. God will judge. Here's the awful reality of judgment. We hear that phrase, the destroyer. Not sure if it's God himself or an angelic being or whether it's a disease that he sent, a rapid acting disease. But it's frightening nonetheless. And then this loud wailing that we hear of, starting up from one home and then another, until all over Egypt there's a chorus of wailing as judgment has struck one home and then another, until every home there is a sound of wailing. In the ancient world, homes were close together, and there's no glass in the windows, and the sound is going to be roaring and echoing down from one home to the next, and you'll not just hear your own wailing, but the neighbours and the neighbours and the neighbours, and judgment is terrifying. Judgment is terrifying. And what this judgment is in the book of Exodus is a miniature picture of the judgment to come. God hasn't unleashed it all. It's only one out of each family. They all deserved it. He hasn't unleashed the full judgment that is going to happen. In Revelation 14, there's a horrific picture of a wine press. It's not grapes that are in it. It's people, and they're being trampled. Their blood is pouring out and going on and on and on. The judgment of God is an awful reality, but a just God must bring judgment on those who ignore his warnings, who rebel against him. Now, I'm not going to say anything to make that less. I want you to keep the awfulness of it. Because unless you can keep the awfulness of it, you will not understand something that's staggering. I want you to see now that God is not simply just. God is merciful. And a merciful God offers to bear judgment. A merciful God offers to take judgment on himself. Sandwiched between Exodus 11, the announcement, and Exodus 12, 29 and 30, the outcome, the result, there's instruction about a way to escape. A lamb, a perfect, pure lamb, was to be selected, and it was to be killed, and its blood was to be put in a bowl, and that bowl taken, a little bunch of hyssop used as a brush, and they were to go out to the doorway of their home and to daub the doorway, the lintels, the doorpost with this blood. What's this about? What's God doing here? He's teaching them and us that the only way of escape from judgment is that something has to die. But God's prepared to accept a substitute. Somebody has to pay. The Israelites are as bad and as deserving as Egypt. And what hope? And God says there's hope. I will allow something else to die in the place of you and your firstborn. I will allow it. Take a lamb. and make sure that this lamb, you're going to eat it, and there's got to be enough food for everyone in the home. We'll look at this in a couple of weeks' time as we look at the Passover. There's got to be enough for everyone so that everyone's covered. If your family's too small, get another family to come with you and eat it together, because this lamb is only for this purpose. It's only for being a substitute. Its blood is going to cover you and its flesh is going to feed you if you use all of it. You're not going to take it away and use it for something else. You know, a snack on the journey. This is special. This is significant. And you might be thinking, well, what about the Egyptians? Well, whenever we see later on in the book of Exodus, in the book of Numbers, we see that there were Egyptians amongst the people who had left Egypt. They had obviously taken this on board, and they had either come into the homes of some of the Israelites and said, can we shelter here too? We believe in your God. We want to escape with you. And God's mercy was extended. But safety could only be found in the lamb and in its blood. God says, it's strange, he says, when I pass over and see the blood. Now this is the all-knowing, all-seeing God. He doesn't need a signpost to say, here be Israelites. You know, miss them out. He knows they're there. And he doesn't say, when I see you. He says, when I see the blood, when I see that there has been death here already, I will pass over. God didn't need a signpost, but Israel needed a substitute, a sacrifice to die in their place. And all this about substitution, what is it about? Well, God, remember what we said about the book of Exodus. It's real history, but God is painting us little pictures of His rescue. He's starting to teach us here that rescue comes by substitution. Somebody taking your place. Rescue comes by, in particular, a lamb who's sacrificed. And whose blood means that you can be forgiven. And then the prophets pick up this theme. And they talk about, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he was led like a lamb to be slaughtered. And then, one day, about AD 30, there's a man standing by a river. And he's a preacher. And he points at another man coming and he says, look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Pointing at Jesus. And it's all pointing forward to a staggering truth. That the awfulness of that judgment that we were thinking about a moment ago can be escaped by means of a substitute. And that substitute isn't some little bleating sheep. It's God, the Son, who steps in and who says, I'll take your place. And here's the mercy of God in its magnificence. There's a scene in the film Catch Me If You Can where Frank Abagnale, the con man, is in a French prison and the conditions are awful. And his lawyer or his family are complaining, and the French governor of the prison says, well, look, yes, if he was the only one in that position, it would be outrageous and severe. But this is how we treat all our prisoners. He said, well, there's a fairness to that. And whenever we look at the severity of God's judgment, whether it's in the book of Exodus or later on throughout Scripture, in the book of Revelation, or we're thinking of hell, we see that it's not an act of God's vindictiveness or God's vendetta against us where He just wants to make us miserable. Because it's what He was willing to take on Himself. God demanded the firstborn of the Egyptians. But what did He do Himself so that people could be forgiven? He gave His own firstborn. He says, hell is the appropriate punishment for rebels. And on the cross, Jesus Christ took our hell. The pure, innocent, flawless God the Son steps up and steps into the firestorm of God's wrath to take judgment in all its severity. And before He comes to bring judgment, God steps in to offer to bear it. That awful picture in the book of Revelation of a wine press with humanity inside it being trampled on and being judged. Before humanity gets into that wine press, God the Son says, I'll get in. And he says to his Father, Father, trample me instead. Trample me instead. And the Father, as it were, with tears in his eyes, because he loves his Son, in order to show mercy to us, says, well, Son, I will judge you and I will trample you. So that no human being who comes to me and asks for mercy will ever have to face my judgment. And that's the staggering mercy of God. That's the staggering mercy of God. You want to see the God who threatens judgment? I want you to see that He's the one who at His own cost bears that judgment so that you don't have to. Is it any wonder that one of the later Bible writers asks the question, well, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How could we escape? Isn't God's mercy staggering? Isn't it incredible that He would offer to do that for you and for me? Isaiah speaks of He was crushed for your sins, pierced for your transgressions. Because of the Lamb of God, Almighty God will pass over you and your sins. If you come to Him and you've asked Him to be your rescuer, you've come to Him, you've put your trust in Him. That's why it's vital that you do that. Some people seem to think that, well, you know, God just did this in a general way. The Bible tells us that no, you will call His name Jesus because He will save not all people from their sins, but His people. If you're not one of His people yet, you need to go to Him and ask Him, make me one of yours, please. But I want to say more. I want to say that this God is not simply merciful. This God is gracious. This God is gracious. And a gracious God gives riches in place of judgment. And this should completely astound us. As if we haven't got enough already, that God would wipe the slate clean. That's not enough. This God doesn't stop there. He wants to show us more than mercy. Remember the three words we thought of for the children? There's justice. Justice is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. You don't get what you deserve. Grace is when you get what you couldn't ever have deserved. Couldn't have deserved it ever. And it's a richness and it's a beautiful thing. And Israel, we see, leave Egypt. We see a little picture of it here. They don't just simply get freedom. God sees that they get more than freedom. God supplies them with more than freedom. They leave Egypt laden with treasure. In Exodus 11, verse 2 and 3, we're told it. The account starts with it, and the account finishes with it. It's as if we're to see that amidst judgment, there's a God who is rich in grace and mercy. And we see them laden with treasure. They're getting freedom. They're getting the promised land. They don't deserve any of it. They should have been shown justice. Instead, they got mercy. And more than that, they got grace. And that's a picture of what God does for the believer, for the Christian. The Christian gets so much more than forgiveness. They don't simply get freedom from judgment. God doesn't simply say, we'll wipe the slate clean. And when you die, you die. That's it. No punishment. End of story. Nothing else. God says, no. You get heaven. You get heaven when you die. You get me. In fact, you don't even have to wait till you're dead to have a heavenly Father. You might have to wait till you're dead to have heaven, but you get your heavenly Father now. You get ongoing forgiveness. You get His presence, His help, His strength. You get adopted into His family. You get His comfort. You get Him to hear and answer your prayers. You get changed from all the things that about yourself that are sinful that you want to leave behind. He starts to work in you to make you like His Son. He doesn't give up on us. We get so much more. We get so much more. And that God should not just take all the punishment that we deserve in Himself, but that should then give us more on top of that, more reward. That is this unique biblical idea that's called grace. No other religion has it. Grace only appears here. This is what Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, has gained for you on the cross. A rich rescue for undeserving rebels. I want you to keep this balance. That whenever you think of God's judgment, you will think of the God who not only brings judgment, but who bears it and then gives so much more. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, you know deep within you that the justice will be done. But that includes you. Justice will be done against you. And if Israel wasn't immune and needed to go to God's Lamb, how much more do you need to go to it? How much more do you need to go to Jesus, who offers to bear your judgment? God isn't messing around here when He threatens judgment. But He's not messing around when He offers forgiveness. Go to Him. If you're not sure if you're a Christian, have you gone to Jesus and asked Him to take your judgment? Do you believe that that's what He was doing on the cross? Stand and look at the cross and say, "Do it for me. Thank you." If you're a Christian here this morning, will you have a horror at sin? Will you have a horror at your sin? Because that's what put Jesus in that wine press. That's what put Jesus on the cross. That's what brings down God's wrath on Him. How we should hate our sin. Will you have love for lost people? Oh, how it should break our hearts to see people who ignore God. How we should want them to turn to Christ. Will you stand and gaze at Christ in amazement and be dumbfounded at His mercy? Will you be overwhelmed at how generous this God is? Paul, writing in Romans, says, "If He did not spare His own Son, how will He not also, along with Him, His Son, graciously," there it is, "graciously, give us all things?" Paul's saying is, because of what we've seen here, God's willingness to bear the judgment, you can trust Him to supply anything that's for your good. Will you trust Him? Let's come to God in prayer. Father in heaven, the bleakness of judgment is awful. But the bleakness of judgment only makes your love more staggering and more amazing. That you would take this on yourself. That God the Son would say, "Father, I will take their sin and their punishment." That would be amazing enough, but that you, Father, would say, "That's okay, Son, I will judge you, my beloved Son." And that you would do that to your Son in our place. We who are rebels, and we are amazed and staggered, and we want to just come before you and say thank you, and it's so inadequate. And we want to say thank you not just with our words, but with every fibre of our lives, so that we will live for you with everything, and that we will put sin to death, and that we will seek to live in such a way that people can see that we have got a great God that we owe eternity to. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.